Right, well, please keep your Bible open at Psalm 110 today, because we're going to find our great text there this morning. We're doing four great texts on four Sunday mornings. When people are coming and going in a holiday month, it seemed a suitable program, rather than going through a series, to take four separate texts. Always difficult to choose, of course, amongst the great texts of the Bible, but these have been my choice during this month. So we come to the third of our four great texts. You'll find it in Psalm 110, and it is verse 4, not verse 1, as you might have expected. It is verse 4. Now, if at present this verse 4 of Psalm 110 is not among your top 10 verses in the Bible, let me tell you straight away, it is a great favorite in the New Testament. This psalm is probably quoted more often than any other psalm in the New Testament, and verse 4 is repeated frequently in the New Testament, especially, I think, as you probably know, in the letter to the Hebrews. So here's our favorite text, and I'll read it. Verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, as usual, we'll start by placing our verse firmly in its context, and that is, of course, the short Psalm 110, known from very, very early days, indeed from the earliest days of Christianity, as a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that speaks of the hope of Israel in the coming of the Messiah. And the first thing that we bump into, and I hadn't noticed it, incidentally, in the very way in which the NIV has printed the psalm, the first thing we bump up to in our verse, the strangest thing about it, is that it has nothing to do with the rest of the psalm. It seems, as you can see, to be an interloper that has suddenly come into the psalm on its own and sits there rather awkwardly in the middle, like a cuckoo in the nest. And I had not noticed until I walked up and opened my Bible that the NIV has put it on its own, because it doesn't know how to attach it to the first half or the second half of the psalm. Perhaps I could say that when I was trained in theology over 50 years ago, that was the height of liberal theology in those days, a thing like this, of course, would be no problem to one's lecturer. He would simply assume that the whole psalm was a muddle in any case, or that it was a copious error, or that it had been conflated with another psalm and we should never be able to sort them out. That was the kind of nonsense that one had to suffer when one was a theological student 50 years ago, because people had lost a concept of the Holy Spirit superintending the writing of Holy Scripture. But I did learn then from friends, and it's been of inestimable help to me ever since, that when you come across a difficulty in the Bible, when you come across some formidable perplexity, some unresolved dilemma, as you do here, why does this verse appear here, it's often that the treasure is to be found just here, if you will dig at it and work at it. Where the hard bits are, often you will find the gold. And so it is here. This is a great treasure, this verse. I assure you of that. If it is not one of your top verses, I hope it will be by the time you go today. I hope as you leave church that you will hold on to this great text with great joy and never be parted from it. Now, I said that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and let me spell out the implications of this, and you'll see what we are considering together. That what we're going to look at is of enormous importance for you, enormous importance of me, for all the people that Richard has just prayed for, indeed for the whole of mankind. Two things to say by way of introduction. First, Jesus himself saw and understood his ministry as given to him by God. He saw that ministry in terms of this particular psalm. Other things as well, no doubt, but this psalm played an immense part in showing the Lord himself what his ministry was to be. I think we'll have one or two cross-references, not as many as last week, but keeping a finger there, will you turn over to Matthew 22, verse 41, and this will prove it to you if you didn't already know this remarkable passage. By the way, that's a wonderful theme, isn't it? And we shall never know exactly how the Father taught his Son on earth, what was to be his ministry. I presume when he was playing with his toys as a 2 or 3 year old, he didn't know what his ministry was going to be. But clearly by the time he was 12 years old, he did have a clear idea of what he was going to be as he asked questions and answered questions of the rabbis. And as he came to his baptism, it was clearer and clearer to him what his ministry was going to be. How God revealed all these things, we shall never know. But part of the way in which God revealed to Jesus, the human Jesus, what his ministry was going to be was, of course, from Holy Scripture. And in Matthew 22:41, he deals with his opponents by asking them questions that they can't answer. You probably noticed this one here, Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Well, they come out with the orthodox answer, "The son of David," they replied. Well, he said, "If that is so, how is it that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit," notice there, by the way, that Psalm 110 is inspired by the Spirit of God, "how then does David, speaking by the Spirit, call him his Lord? You see, you'd expect it to go, 'The Lord said to my son, my descendant, the son of David,' but instead it's 'The Lord said to my Lord.' If then David calls him Lord," verse 45, "how can he be his son? If David, looking forward to his descendant, says, 'You are my Lord,' what does that mean?" And we're told, verse 46, that no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, we're not going to stop on that today. But it shows that Jesus himself had found in the scriptures, had soaked himself in the messianic scriptures and found in there his own role, that his own God-given role. The second thing to say is that the apostles of the Lord, and after all we owe them the New Testament, they are the foundation blocks of the unchangeable faith of the church, the apostles understood their Lord and Master's mission precisely in the terms in which it's given in Psalm 110. One cross-reference only for that. Turn to the very first sermon ever preached in Acts 2. I love this sermon, don't you? I often say to young ministers when speaking about these things that the coming of the Holy Spirit meant a very long sermon, so don't go to sleep. This is the mark of the Holy Spirit at work, that people love the Word of God, and especially love the Gospel. And the Gospel was first preached when Peter stood up on his box in verse 14 and addressed the crowd. And he addresses the crowd and preaches to them about Jesus. And what is the verse that he quotes at the end as a climax to his sermon, verse 34? "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, Jesus and his apostles saw in this psalm the ministry that Jesus was to have. So, by way of introduction, let's go back then to Psalm 110. Now, what is before us in Psalm 110? Will you glance at it as a whole, omitting verse 4? Don't bother with verse 4 at the moment. Just run through it on its own. If you were listening as it was read, what is the impression that you get? I'm going to answer and say that I think we may say it is one of the most succinct of all the biblical descriptions of the terror of the Lord. You know, in the television, sometimes when they're giving a documentary, something like the Holocaust, the announcer will say, "There's going to be some dreadful scenes on the television tonight, and you may not want to watch. But we need to warn you before you go on with the program, if you're squeamish, turn off your television set." And I think you might well say the same here if you read this psalm seriously. The language is truly dreadful. And the pictures that it brings into your mind as you read through the psalm, if you take it seriously, are horrible to consider. Now, it's said that Victorian preachers, when they came to passages like this about the terror of the Lord, they would try to alarm and terrify their hearers by thumping on their pulpits. I suppose that's why they were called pulpit thumpers. I don't know whether they did do that, or by thunderous oratory. I think if anybody thumps their pulpit today and tries to bring these home to you by shouting in thunderous oratory, that in our present culture, people just think it's silly and smile. So I'm not going to be a pulpit thumper today, and I'm not going to try to impress you by speaking loud. I want you simply to let these words make their own impression on your mind and heart as we run quickly through them. All right? I want you to take seriously what is said here, realizing that this language is the only language the writer has in which to describe the terror of Almighty God towards rebels and sinners. Glance then at verse 1. Well, that picture of the enemies being a footstool is a picture of utter humiliation and total subjugation. By the way, when the Lord is in capital letters in the psalm, it means Almighty God, and the Lord in smaller letters means Messiah. Almighty God is mentioned three times, verse 1, 2, and 4. So the Lord God says to his messianic son, I'm going to make your enemies utterly subject to you so that you will place your feet on their necks. Verse 2, glance at that. The Lord God will extend your mighty scepter, your rod, the rod of chastisement, over your enemies. That means you will smash them to pieces. You will break their rebellion with your rod. Verse 3 is difficult, as you probably realized in the translation. I prefer, myself, the translation in the margin. If your eyesight is able to read the margin, then you won't need to go to the oculist next week. Your spectacles are doing a good job. Do you see in 3, your young men will come to you like the dew. That is very likely to be the right translation. It's the Septuagint. That is the Latin translation. It's a difficult verse, but what it seems to mean is that as the Lord God gives to his messianic servant the work of exterminating all rebels, there will be a large army with him who were arrayed in holy majesty, and they will look like the dew of the morning. That is, they will be fresh for battle. That's probably what the picture means. The translation is a little uncertain, but the picture is clear. Now go to the second half, verses 5 to 7. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, that is presumably at the right hand of Almighty God, and he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. The word crush there means to crush and shatter beyond recovery. Their strength and influence will be gone. Verse 6, glance at that. Again, rather horrifying picture. He will judge the nations, heaping up the corpses, as it literally is, and crushing the rulers of the earth. Notice that the rulers, as responsible for the rebellion, are singled out for defeat and to be removed utterly from the scene. And then verse 7 seems to pick up the same idea as verse 3, that as the king goes forward in battle to conquer his enemies, he will need to refresh himself. As he refreshes himself at the brook, he will lift up his head and go on with the battle. So it's a picture of a bloodthirsty battle. It's a picture in terms of an Old Testament fight. And we see God giving to his Messiah the commission to rout out his enemies in this language of a blood-stained battlefield, which is, of course, the only language available to the writer to describe what will on the last day be indescribable. Now, if you want a New Testament reference for this, and obviously when we're reading the Old Testament, we want to know how the New Testament sees a doctrine like this, you'll find it very succinctly put in Romans 12, verse 19. And I think it is just worth turning over to this as it clarifies something for us. Romans 12, 19, page 1139. In verse 18, we're told to do something which, if you have difficult neighbors, is difficult to do. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends. Don't take it into your own hands. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, as the old translation puts it. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. That's a very, very important statement there. We are not to take revenge. Though, of course, the state may have to do it for us. That's another matter. But we are not to take personal revenge, not to take it into our own hands. But we mustn't read that to suppose that God will not take revenge. Ultimately, he says, you're not to take revenge. You're to leave room for my vengeance, God's vengeance, will repay in the end. We're not to take on the work because it is God's work. It is not that kind of sentimental idea that we are never to do the work because God never takes vengeance and therefore we must not. We are not to do the work because God will do it. What is spelt out then in Psalm 110 in the language of the Old Testament battlefield is echoed in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. I think this is almost my last cross-reference, if your hands are getting weary. Revelation 19. The remarkable thing about Revelation symbolism is that you get New Testament doctrine in Old Testament language. And in Revelation 19, we get the rider on the white horse going to battle. And this is the same truth of God taking vengeance on the last day. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. That, of course, is unusual, isn't it? Most of our wars in this world are not just. Some are just wars, but his will certainly be. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And that could be the same thought as in verse 3 of Psalm 110. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the indignation of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then an even more gruesome picture. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. I wonder what sort of impression that language makes on you. Do you feel it should have no part in Holy Scripture? Do you think that ministers and pastors and preachers should not mention it? Do you think it should be brushed under the carpet? Well, let me ask you another question. Do you ever burn with indignation when you read of what is going on in the world in terms of cruelty and wrong? Do you ever feel that you want to cry out to God to take vengeance on those who are persecuting Christians in the Sudan, crucifying people? Do you ever feel indignant at the behavior of the Taliban to the Christians they have in custody at the moment and whom they promise to execute? Do you feel indignant when you hear of what the authorities in China, where a quarter of the world's population live, are doing to the Christian churches, so numerous there? Do you feel indignant? Or did you feel indignant when you read of what the communist forces were doing to Christian-believing people for so many years in the last century? If you don't, your moral conscience is in a very diseased state, my friend. If you flinch from the imprecatory psalms, when the psalmist cries out to God to do something about the situation, if you don't cry out too, there's something wrong with you. But you see what the psalmist is doing. He's putting it in God's hands. He's not going to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God, and he will repay. Now you see what a psalm like this and what the book of Revelation is implying. It is this, that the world is always hostile to the Lord's Messiah. The world is always hostile to Christ. And in the end, if that is so, and if that is an unending reality, in the end it can only be overcome by conquest and strength. And what this psalm promises is that it will be. Now, we don't see much of that, of course, in our comfortable lives in the West in the last 100 years. The persecution of Christians here is seldom physical or political. But surely you have seen that the world is against Christ. Did you not notice it at your conversion? Perhaps some of you had a very clear conversion, brought up in a family that wasn't a Christian family. And immediately you find, however nicely put, a definite hostility as to what had happened to you. Haven't you noticed that in your evangelism? You set out bright and cheerful to try to spell out the good news to people, and you find that they don't want it. You find that they're even aggravated that you mention it. The National Union of Students produces a statement to say that it shouldn't go on at the campus, and you're indignant about it. But it just reveals what you always knew, that the world is hostile to Christ. Or you want to take a stand wherever you're living or working for New Testament ethics. New Testament ethics about sex or something like that that's so important in life. And you find people are hostile to you. Or you find that a friend of yours has recently gone to a church where the gospel has not been preached for a long time to seek to revive it. And what a job he has. Why, that congregation that has been slumbering for a generation suddenly wakes up and does all it can to get rid of this new messenger and this new message. What does that mean? Well, it just means what the Bible teaches, that the world is not apathetic towards Christ, but antagonistic. And the question is this: will God do nothing for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he do nothing for those in prison, those in loneliness and pain, those who face death on his behalf because of Christ? Will he do nothing? What this psalm says, and what the book of Revelation says, indeed what Jesus taught, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that is the reason for the rather horrifying language you find in passages like this. If God will not take vengeance of this kind, be sure of this, that the enemies of Christ and the gospel will finally win, and what we're doing here will be defeated. If God won't take vengeance on his enemies, then evil is going to triumph, whatever the politicians do. If God will not take vengeance on his enemies, then the false prophet will go on deluding the world and deluding the church, as he's deluding the church in Macedonia today. If God will not take vengeance, then the persecutors of Christianity will have the last laugh, and they will escape scot-free. Do you want that? Well, no, of course we don't want that. And so slightly reluctantly we have to say that this kind of thing in Scripture is necessary as a warning to those who rebel against God. But that brings us face to face with our problem, a personal problem and a painful problem. Were you not, some of you in the past, an enemy of Christ? I think one or two of you probably were. I certainly was in my teens. Is your heart pure? Can you say that you are without sin? Can you say, as you read the remarkable confessions that I mentioned last week from the prayer book and that we sometimes have on Sunday morning here, can you truly say that you don't need to say those words of confession and humiliation? Isn't the mark of every true Christian that you find yourself saying words like this: enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight shall no one living be justified? Don't you feel that? So you see, the dilemma of the Christian is that when he reads in the Bible that the enemies of God are going to be crushed, he knows that in his own heart he has been an enemy. How shall we escape the terrors of the Lord? And that's what brings us to our text. We've been a long time in getting there, and I've gone as fast as I reasonably could, because I didn't want to leave you in agony. But now, you see, we reach our text and the reason why it is here. Please notice very carefully as you look at our psalm that there are two oracles and not one. I'm rather pleased with the NIV because it, although there is no punctuation marks in the text, in the Hebrew, you will notice that the publishers have put inverted commas round the two great oracles of verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1, Jesus is at the right hand of God as the conquering king, there commissioned by God to defeat his enemies. That is the work of the Messiah, to make mincemeat of the enemies of God in the last day. There in verse 4, we are told that the Lord God has also sworn that this person at his right hand will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And notice that the second oracle, rather delightfully, is in terms of an oath, which I find quite fascinating. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. I find that fascinating because there's no word for promise in the Old Testament Hebrew. No word for promise because God doesn't make promises, because God's word is a promise, because God's word is always sure, like the old city motto that used to be true, my word is my bond. So God doesn't need to promise because everything that God says is true and will come true. Nevertheless, he condescends here to our weakness. He knows that we need to be absolutely certain that what he says will stand. And so, rather delightfully, he swears. Who can he swear by? He can only swear, of course, by himself. So the Lord swears by himself and will not change his mind. What is the assurance, therefore, that is given us? Well, it's an assurance to the rebel sinner, that is, to the rebel who has recognized that the God is going to crush all rebels, the sinner who's come to his senses and has surrendered to the king and has asked for absolution and to be received back into the presence of God. And so there is the assurance that the king who has all power to judge and to drive all unrepentant sinners out of God's presence is also the priest with all power to admit all penitent sinners into God's presence. Do you see the movement? In verse 1, Jesus has given all power to destroy God's enemies, to thrust them out of his presence for good. And in verse 4, Jesus at the right hand of God is given all power to welcome the rebel sinner who surrenders and bring him back into the presence of God. So on the one hand, he drives them out, and on the other hand, he brings those who surrender back into the presence of God. It's a most wonderful picture, a most gracious picture. The words of the children's chorus, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. And verse 4 is describing that door that is open. Do you see? So that the gloom is lit up with this wonderful promise of the gospel. What you have in verse 4 is the promise of the gospel in the midst of a world under judgment. Well, it's an extraordinary picture, because, as you know, the priest in the Old Testament was never a king. Though sometimes kings did priestly things, the priest himself in the line of Aaron was not a king. There's going to be a new kind of priest, we're told here, after the order of Melchizedek. You'll forgive me this morning if I don't go into that, because it's a long story. And the supreme miracle of grace is that he to whom all power and all judgment is given is also our high priest, who's carried away our sins and makes intercession for us. So, one last cross-reference. Let's see him doing that work. And obviously, here we turn to Hebrews 7. Well, I'm sure you've read these marvelous chapters many times, many of you who are Christians and Christian Bible students, but there's no chapter greater in Hebrews 7 than chapter 7. And our verse is quoted over and over again as though the writer couldn't get over the joy of the fact that Jesus is not only a mighty king, but a mighty priest. Look at verse 17, it's quoted there. And look at verse 21, it's quoted there. I'll read from verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. That's the Aaronic priest. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I think completely means there forever, to the end, you see. Therefore, he's not able to make us perfect, but he's able to save us at the beginning when we first come to Christ as sinners, and he's going to go on saving us all our lives because we remain sinners. As we go on coming to God, He always is opening the door for us. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, yes indeed, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law, and that refers to Psalm 110, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So, my friend, as we come back to Psalm 110, what a beacon of hope it is. We have a king in Jesus Christ who will not allow anyone to rebel against him forever, and he will destroy all those who do. And if you continue to rebel, you too will be destroyed. But that same Jesus at the right hand of God is a priest forever, so that everyone who comes to him immediately receives not punishment, but access into the presence of the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful gospel that is, isn't it? Hope for everybody. So, don't go to your pastor in order to find access to God. Don't go to the preacher. Don't go to the church. That's what they're taught in Macedonia, in the Orthodox Church, to go to the church. Don't go to the church and its priesthood. They can't help you. Go to the one high priest. Everybody who goes to heaven has to go that one way through that one priest. Approach him, for he has a word of comfort for us all. Now, one last word before I finish as we come back to the psalm. One of the things I learned very early on in my days of trying to understand the Bible is this. The Bible, a psalm like this has a line of truth that goes through it, and it holds together. It has a logical line that can't be interrupted. And I said at the beginning that verse 4 seems to interrupt that line. Now, that is not right. How is it that verse 4 does not interrupt the theme of the psalm? What is the theme of the psalm? It is that the Lord rules. How does the Lord rule? Well, in two ways. And I suppose those who first read the psalm didn't realize that this psalm would not be fulfilled in Jesus in one go, so to speak. It would take his first coming and his second coming to resolve the meaning of Psalm 110. At his second coming, the king will destroy all his enemies. But does that mean that he doesn't rule until he comes again? No, no. Verse 4 is an example of his rule. He rules the world today, not through the sword, but through the gospel. He rules the world today by bringing people into subjection to Jesus Christ through the good news. And that's why you see that verse 4 is in the first evangelistic sermon that Peter preached. Did you notice it earlier on? He preached verse 4 to show that the rule of God today is seen not by the sword of judgment, but by the gospel of grace. Because the gospel of grace is an offer to rebels and to sinners who are fighting against God. It's an offer to them for grace and forgiveness now as they put down the arms of their rebellion. When I discovered that, I found that a great joy. It brings the whole psalm together, do you see? The whole psalm is about the authority of Jesus at the right hand of God. An authority of grace, an authority of judgment. And he who will not bow to the authority of grace will have to bow to the authority of righteousness and judgment. Well, let's pray that great verse in. Why is it a great and glorious text? Because it was loved by the early preachers of the gospel. That the Messiah, God's King, at his right hand has authority to rule the world, but he rules it now as priest. He will rule it one day as conquering king. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day of grace. Thank you that we who deserve to be destroyed, who have fled for refuge to the right hand of God, have found there a priest, and how we thank you for that. And how we thank you for that fact that every day around the world that priest is bringing people back to the Father, opening the door of grace to them, granting them absolution, giving them that great word of welcome. Lord, we love to be welcomed when we come to church. We love to be welcomed when we go to somebody's home. But we thank you for this great word of welcome that is there at the door of heaven through the great high priest. We thank you that that welcome is ours today because of what he has done for us and is doing today. So accept our worship and praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.